I continue to be very grateful to Richard Buse for inviting me to give this series of four talks or addresses or sermons on the topic, Why I Am a Christian. And I want to give you immediately my thesis for tonight. It can be very simply stated. All human beings have a number of basic human aspirations. And Jesus Christ is the only person who can fulfill them. Well, that's quite a claim, isn't it? I hope humbly claim that I have found it to be true in my own life, but I want to seek to argue it and bring some evidence together tonight to show that the thesis is a cogent one. What I'm anxious to show is that there is a hunger in the human heart that none but Christ can satisfy. There is a thirst which none but He can quench. There is an inner emptiness which none but He can fill. So the fourth reason why I am a Christian is that I have found my own human aspirations fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I think it is likely that already, after I've introduced the theme, there may be one or other of two objections that you want to raise in your mind. Firstly, you say to me, so Jesus Christ is a crutch, is He? It's fine, that is your saying, to be a Christian for those who are lame dogs who need a crutch, but it's entirely superfluous for able-bodied people like me, you're saying, who don't. Well, my response is very simple. Yes, Jesus Christ is a crutch for the lame, just as He is a medicine for the sick and food for the hungry and water for the thirsty, and many other things beside. I don't deny that. It's absolutely true. Jesus Christ is a crutch. But then all human beings are lame, and sick, and hungry, and thirsty. The only difference between us is not that some are while others aren't, but that some know and acknowledge they are, while others either don't through ignorance or won't through pride. So I don't deny Jesus is a crutch. I need Him. So do you. So does everybody else. So let me come on to the second objection. Well then, Jesus Christ is a fiction. The fact that Christ meets our needs, you tell us, gives the game away. He is just a figment of our imagination. We feel unloved and unwanted, so we create a father figure for ourselves. We feel hungry, so we invent Jesus Christ as the bread of life. My response to that is the argument lacks logic. Does the fact that food satisfies our hunger make us suspicious of food? Does the fact that love brings us a sense of well-being make us suspicious of love? Then why should the fact that Christ fulfills human aspirations make us suspicious of Christ? No, the correspondence that there is between our human aspirations and Christ fulfilling them is due not to a fantasy of our own minds, but to the reality that God has established. C.S. Lewis put it well, as he so often did. Our lifelong nostalgia, he wrote, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off. Our desire to be on the inside of a door which we have always seen from the outside. This is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. Well, those two objections may not have been in some of your minds, but because they are in others, I thought I would just respond to them in this introduction. Now, let me ask you to open your Bible. And I want to ask you to turn, if you kindly will, in the New Testament to page 188, part of the lesson which was read to us just now. And I take as a kind of text Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, and verses 9 and 10. And you will notice as I reread them that both refer to a certain fullness. Colossians 2:9, in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Verse 10, and you have come to fullness of life in him who is the head of all rule and authority. What astonishing statements those are, two of them. And what is common to them both are the expressions fullness on the one hand, and in Christ on the other. In Christ all God's fullness dwells bodily and permanently. But in Christ, if we are united to him, we ourselves find a fullness of life that we had not discovered before. Well, let me put it in another way. Everything essential to the divine being is in Christ, and everything essential to our human being is in us if we are in Christ. Fullness belongs to Christ, but it thereby becomes ours if we belong to Christ. I think Colossians 2:9 is one of the most amazing verses in the New Testament, that if we are united to Jesus Christ, we come to fullness of life. So let me assure somebody here, not least maybe a student recently come to the university, that to be a Christian is not to be an oddity. To be a Christian is not to condemn yourself to perpetual eccentricity. To be a Christian, on the other hand, is to be human. Fully human. To come to fullness of human life. Conversely, I venture to say, to reject Jesus Christ is to be subhuman, because it is to forfeit certain experiences which are indispensable to authentic humanness. My task tonight is to ask what those are. What are those basic human aspirations that only Christ can fulfill, so that without Christ there is something missing in our humanness? Well, I want to develop the thesis further, that there are really three major human aspirations, all of which are fulfilled in Christ. One, I want to begin with the quest for transcendence. Until fairly recently, the word transcendence was a rather pedantic word, little used and little understood, restricted probably to institutions of higher theological learning. But nowadays, because of the craze for transcendental meditation, everybody has some idea of what transcendence means. The quest for transcendence is the search for a reality, with a capital R, that is above and beyond the material order. It arises from the conviction that reality cannot be confined in a test tube. It cannot be smeared on a slide and submitted to microscopic examination. There is something else, something more, something awesomely vast in reality, which the scientific method simply is unable to measure and to apprehend. In my own very limited reading, I found nobody who has expressed this better in our own day than Theodore Roszak, an American author, not, I think, a Christian, possibly a lapsed Roman Catholic. But I'm particularly thinking of his book, published in the 70s, entitled Where the Wasteland Ends, with its subtitle, Politics and Transcendence in a Post-Industrial Society. Theodore Roszak bemoans what he rather delightfully calls the Coca-Colonization of the world. We are suffering, he says, from a psychic claustrophobia within the scientific worldview, in which the human spirit in this claustrophobia can hardly breathe any longer. So oppressed do we find ourselves. Theodore Roszak castigates science for its reductionist assault upon human life, its arrogant claim to be able to explain everything. He speaks of the debunking spirit of science and its undoing of the mysteries, so that when science gets hold of something and examines it under the microscope or some other scientific instrument, it thinks it's explained everything and there aren't any mysteries left. But Roszak says life is full of mystery. There is a reality that no scientific instrument can even begin to fathom. The materialistic world of objective science, he says, is not spacious enough for the human spirit. And I love this phrase of his, without transcendence, the person shrivels. Well, Roszak, whether he knows it or not, is only echoing Jesus, who himself, quoting Deuteronomy, said, man does not live by bread only. Material things do not satisfy our human being. Man and woman live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Human beings are not just material beings needing food. We are spiritual beings needing God. And without transcendence and this knowledge of God, our human person shrivels and shrinks. So people today are searching for transcendence, but often in the wrong place. Many search for transcendence through mind-expanding drugs and the so-called higher consciousness, or through the speculative fancies of science fiction, or maybe through music and the other arts, or through yoga or TM or other forms of Eastern mysticism, or through modern religious cults and dangerous experiments with the occult, or through sex that Malcolm Muggeridge calls the mysticism of the materialist. But if you're seeking transcendence there, you're seeking it in the wrong place. I want to tell you tonight that only Jesus Christ can fulfill our human aspiration for this awesomely vast reality that we call transcendence. Because what people are searching for, though they often don't know it and give it another name, is simply God. In Paul's language, when he was talking to the philosophers in Athens, they are feeling after God, like blind people in the dark, groping after their Creator, who leaves them restless until they find their rest in Him. And only Jesus Christ can bring us into a living reality, a living relationship with the living God. And He could do it because He died for our sins. What alienates us from God, you see, is evil, our own sin and self-centeredness. But Christ died for our sins. He bore the penalty of our sins in His own innocent person, in order that we might be forgiven and reconciled to the God in whom this first human aspiration is fulfilled. Once reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, everything changes. we begin to walk with God. God becomes the great reality of our lives. We live in His presence. It becomes natural to listen to Him each day as we read His scriptures and to talk back to Him in prayer. It is natural to do these things. And then, like today on the Lord's Day, we come together. Together we bow down before Him in that mixture of awe and wonder and joy that we call worship. Because as we come to meet Him, He comes to meet us. In fulfillment of the promise of Jesus that whenever only two or three have met in His name, He is there in the midst. And He makes Himself known to us through His Word and through the breaking of bread. And then we sing to Him, and the music binds us together and lifts our heart into the heavenly places. I tell you, my friend, public worship on the Lord's Day is the peak and pinnacle of Christian experience. Of course, not always. Sometimes you go to church, there's ritual without reality. And Jesus condemned formalism in worship. He said, there are people who draw near to me with their lips when their heart is far from me. Ah, but when the worship is real, then we know exactly what Jacob meant when he said, surely God is in this place. And I knew it not. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Sometimes unbelievers come in and they fall down and worship God with us. And they say, God is really among you. The quest for transcendence, the sense of transcendence in the whole of life. Now I have to move on to our second basic human aspiration, which I'm going to call the quest for significance. Because there is a great deal in modern life which diminishes and even smothers not only our sense of transcendence, but our sense of personal significance too. And in the modern technocracy, people feel demeaned and diminished and dispensable. They're no longer persons with human dignity. In the words of Arnold Toynbee, they're serial numbers punched on a card designed to travel through the entrails of a computer. And some scientists from different disciplines are saying today that we human beings, a human being is nothing but an animal. In the last resort, Desmond Morris's naked ape controlled by genetically determined instincts, or nothing but a machine programmed to make automatic responses to external stimuli. Yeah, there are some scientists who are trying to diminish our humanness. And then there are the existential philosophers. Because God is dead, they say everything else has died with Him. Because there is no God, there are no values, no meanings, no standards, no goals, no nothing. And this sense of meaninglessness destroys people's lives. The person who has helped me perhaps most to understand this is Viktor Frankl. He died, you know, was it last year or at the beginning of this, as a very old man in Vienna. But he, in his book From Auschwitz or From the Death Camp to Existentialism, republished under the title Man's Search for Meaning, Viktor Frankl, who was professor of neurology and psychiatry in the University of Vienna, and founder of what has been known as the Third Viennese School of Psychiatry, described his period, his experiences in Auschwitz. He noticed that the prisoners most likely to survive were those who had some meaning to their lives. Those who knew there was a task waiting to fulfill if and when they got out. He quoted Nietzsche's dictum, he who has a why to live for can bear almost any how. Sir Viktor Frankl postulated that in addition to Freud's will to pleasure and Adler's will to power, man has a will to meaning. He wrote, "The striving to find a meaning in one's life is the primary motivational force in man. And the mass neurosis of the present time," he says, "is the existential vacuum, the sense or the loss of sense that life is meaningful. It leads to boredom, alcoholism, juvenile delinquency, and suicide." The quest for significance. Well, I want to say, if I may again, that only Jesus Christ can fulfill our human aspiration for significance, because Jesus Christ tells us who we are. Jesus Christ discloses our human identity and insists that we have significance. To begin with, he took over from the Old Testament that great affirmation that God has made us in his own image. That is to say that we have rational, moral, social, creative faculties which make us like God and unlike the animals. Human beings, according to the Bible, are God-like beings. And that's why Jesus spoke of our value. He said, "You are of more value than a sheep, and much more value than many birds." And Jesus not only taught it, he exhibited it. His whole mission in coming from heaven to earth demonstrated the enormous value that he placed on human beings. He said he was the good shepherd who, having lost only a single sheep, missed it and risked danger and even death in order to find it. So he went to the cross voluntarily, deliberately, in order to lay down his life for the sheep. Let me put it like this. Jesus was willing in his great love to bear our condemnation in his death in order that we might receive his forgiveness. He was willing to die in order that we might live. He was willing to be made sin with our sin in order that we might become righteous with his righteousness. He was willing to experience the darkness of God-forsakenness on the cross in order that we might spend time and eternity in his marvelous light. More simply still, he was willing to endure our hell in order that we might enjoy his heaven. And the significance and the value of human beings is seen in the cross. As William Temple put it, "My worth is what I'm worth to God. And that is a marvelous great deal because Christ died for me." The quest for transcendence, the quest for significance, and thirdly, the quest for community. But the same modern technocratic society that diminishes and even destroys transcendence and significance has as its third effect that it is destructive of human community. Ours is a period, is it not, of social disintegration, and people find it increasingly difficult to establish relationships of love. If you doubt that, let me call Mother Teresa as my witness and quote from her. She is an authentic voice from the third world, because although she was born in Albania, she went to India when she was 17 years old and has been a citizen of India ever since. She looks at our Western world through third world eyes. And this is what she says: "People in the West today are hungry for love." And for understanding love, which is the only answer to loneliness and great poverty. That's why we, her Sisters of Charity, are able to go to countries like England and America and Australia, where there is no hunger for bread. But there people are suffering from terrible loneliness, terrible despair, terrible hatred, feeling unwanted, feeling helpless, feeling hopeless. They've forgotten how to smile. They've forgotten the beauty of the human touch. They are forgetting what is human love. They need someone who will understand and respect them. When I first read that, I rejected it. I thought that isn't true. But the more I've thought about it, the more I believe it is true. It's increasingly difficult for people in the Western world to establish authentic relationships of love. So people are seeking this too. Some are breaking away from Western individualism in favor of communal lifestyles. Others are replacing the nuclear family, which for centuries has been traditional in the West, with the extended family, which has been traditional for centuries in Africa and in Asia. Yet others are repudiating the institutions of marriage and the family because they think in that way they can find love that is spontaneous and free. And everybody is searching for genuine community and the authentic relationships of love. Instinctively, everybody knows that this is what life is all about. The greatest thing in the world is love. And so I want to say again, only Jesus Christ can fulfill our human aspiration after love. Oh, to be sure, there are people without Christ who love to some extent. Parents and children love each other. Men and women love each other. Brothers and sisters and friends, of course. But we're simply saying there is a deeper dimension, yes. There is a love, a divine love, that is beyond human and natural love. So St. John can write in the New Testament, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And although, of course, alas, there are many Christian fellowships that fall grievously short of the divine ideal, we have to affirm that Jesus Christ is building a new society of men and women whom he has redeemed and is recreating. The new family of God, of which God is the Father, and the members are brothers and sisters, even a new human race of which Jesus Christ is the head, with a new life and a new lifestyle and new values and standards and everything else. Just before I recapitulate and conclude, let me quote from Bishop Stephen Neal. It's beautifully worded, I think. Within the fellowship of those who are bound together by personal loyalty to Jesus Christ, the relationship of love reaches an intimacy and intensity that is unknown elsewhere. Friendship between the friends of Jesus of Nazareth is unlike any other friendship, and this ought to be the normal experience of the Christian community. And where it is experienced, especially across barriers of race, nationality, and language, it is one of the most convincing evidences of the continuing activity of Jesus among men. Well, that is my thesis tonight. Human beings have basic aspirations which are part of their humanness that only Jesus Christ can fulfill. And although they may not articulate their needs in this way, I think we have to say that looking for transcendence, they are trying to find God. looking for significance, they are trying to find themselves. And looking for community, they are trying to find their neighbor. And this is humankind's threefold universal quest. Our God, our neighbor, and ourself. And all three are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So I conclude, why am I a Christian? In my answers each Sunday night, I've tried to point you to Christ. The first reason why I'm a Christian is the hound of heaven. Jesus Christ pursued me and overtook me and arrested me. The initiative was his. The second reason why I'm a Christian is because of the claims of Christ. He made the most extraordinary claims and confirmed them by the beauty of his moral character and his great humility. And I am unable to dismiss those claims. I believe they're true. The third reason why I'm a Christian is that he's the key to freedom. That Jesus Christ has at least begun to set me free from the bondage to guilt and self-centeredness and fear, set me free to be the human being he wanted me to be. And that led me fourthly, the fourth reason why I'm a Christian is because of our human aspirations. I think I may say with honesty and integrity tonight that Jesus Christ, to at least a large degree, because there are degrees in these things, has reconciled me to God and to my neighbor and to myself. Through Christ, I have at least begun to experience a fullness of life that I had never known before. Well, let's remain seated and pray together. We'll spend a moment or two in silence down in the Waldegrave Hall, in the forum, or here in church. And we'll turn our mind and heart and whole personality towards Jesus Christ, this wonderful person who was born, who lived, who loved, served, died, rose again, was exalted to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit, reigns at the Father's right hand, and now comes to us in the person of his Spirit, offers himself to us, that we may open the door of our heart and invite him to come in. Why don't you speak to him? Some of you at the beginning of your university career, what better way to begin than with Christ? Ask him to come in as your Savior and your Lord. Lord Jesus, there are many of us here who have come to know you by your grace, because as the hound of heaven you have pursued us and overtaken us and made us your own. But we want to pray for others whom you have not yet found. Draw near to them, we pray. Knock loudly upon the front door of the house of their lives. Until they hear your voice and open the door and ask you to come in. And we pray for one another tonight that you will meet our aspirations of which we've been thinking this evening, and that we may come to fullness of life, the fullness of our humanness as men and women, by coming to know you. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.